you to imagine a scene, a vast landscape, and a scene of devastation. All around are the ruins of cities built by men. There's an eerie silence. All the songs and sounds of those cities have been stilled. But at the center of this landscape stands a mountain. And on the mountain there is a dazzling city, which seems to shine with a brilliant light. And the walls of this city are high, and they are secure. Its gates are tall and strong. And then you hear a sound. It's the sound of singing. From every direction you hear the song. And then you catch sight of people. They're coming from all directions, that they're moving towards the mountain. And the song is sung in many languages, yet it's got one theme. They're rejoicing at rescue, and they are praising their rescuer. For them, the scene of devastation is a symbol of victory and of rescue. A mighty saviour has triumphed over their enemies. The ruthless oppressors of this world are no more. They look rather like refugees, poor, needy. But they're pilgrims with joy in their hearts, and they're heading towards the city on the mountain. And as they enter the city, as they go through its gates, there's a vast banquet which is laid before them. And they take their places at the banquet, and they begin to feast. And they're feasting upon the most delicious and delightful and satisfying of food and drink. And their host, the king of this great city, is going around wiping their tears away. And as they feast on the food, another song comes to their lips and it rises from the banqueting tables as they sing of the security in the city, in the strong city. And of the peace that they enjoy, and of their saviour king, and of his triumph.
Well, it's only a picture, but it's a powerful one. And it's not a deceptive one, for it conveys a truth. It conveys the truth of the Christian hope. Not hope in terms of the subjective longings of our hearts, not that vague and uncertain hope of a better tomorrow, not the daydreams of our imagination. No, that the sure and certain hope of the future that God has promised in his word. The future that he has planned from eternity past and he has purposed for his people for eternity to come. And in these chapters that we're looking at in this mini-series in Isaiah, chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah is painting a picture. And he's rehearsing songs that describe the future. We saw last week that history is heading somewhere. It's not just going round and round in circles. It's not just one vast muddle. No, history is heading somewhere. It's heading to a day of judgment when God will judge this world for its treachery and its rebellion against him and all its wickedness. The earth will be laid waste and the cities of men will be silenced. But judgment is not God's last word. It never is. For there is another city. There is the city of God, and that city is the hope of God's people. Those who are saved not by their own devices, but saved by God through the saving action of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we'll begin this morning with the song of the saved. Then we'll gaze in wonder at the mountain of satisfaction and finish by listening to the song of the secure. First of all, then, the song of the saved. The songs in Isaiah, and there are many of them, are at times corporate. We hear the collective voice of God's people, and at times they're individual. The single voice expresses personal experience. Well, here it is, the individual expressing deeply felt personal praise in verse 1. It's in the first person. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. The saved one sings in praise of the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God who has drawn near and made himself known to us in Christ. But he's not just God. No, he is my God. The relationship is real, it's personal, it's secure. And it is the completed activity of God that brings forth the singer's praise. See the rest of verse 1, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. So the actions of God are marvelous, they are supernatural acts beyond human conception and power, and they are planned. They are not the random, reactive responses of God, of a God who is floundering to keep up with events, like EU leaders trying to deal with the latest crisis. No, God does the things planned long ago. He moves all things to their appointed conclusion. But what has the Lord done that causes the saved to sing? It's there in verse 2. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. At first, that seems a strange cause for thanksgiving, doesn't it? Until we recognize that salvation is both salvation for something and salvation from something. And here, the focus is on the threats that the people of God have been saved from. The singer marvels at the power of the Lord over the enemy. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You see, the city is the city of men. It is the global city. It is human life organized without reference to God and in defiance of God. This is the world in its hatred of Jesus and its hostility towards his followers. At its worst, the people of this city behead Christian men simply for being Christian, rape their wives and sell their children into slavery, as ISIS has been doing in the Middle East. Actions worse than the horrific massacre on the beach in Tunisia. No wonder the saved sing and rejoice at this city's downfall. And the verse describes the fall of the city and the end of its strength, that all human defenses prove useless against the power of the Lord. No man-made fortification can withstand his power. We go to great lengths, don't we, to establish our own security against every threat, from putting on sun cream to building weapons of mass destruction. But it is the Lord we should truly fear. If we are living with him as our enemy, well, there'll be no defense on the day of the Lord. All our attempts at DIY salvation and self-protection will prove useless. The people of this city may think that they are strong, that they may even be prepared to be ruthless in the exercise of their strength, but they will be forced to bow before the Lord. Strong peoples will honor you, and cities of ruthless nations will revere you. But whilst the people of this world see their self-made defenses lying in ruins, the saved of the Lord sing. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. The significance of the poor is not so much their poverty as their powerlessness. They lack resources. What can the poor do against the strong? What can Christians in Syria or Iraq do to protect themselves against ISIS? They are the needy in their distress. But the Lord is their refuge. Even in death, he is their refuge. a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. Those contrasting threats of storm and heat encompass the totality of all threat. Ultimately, he is their protection from every danger. The breath of the ruthless with their menacing words may be like the storm that's pounding against a wall. It may be like the fierce desert heat that is draining life from a man. But the saved are able to sing. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. But you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. The uproar of foreigners is the self-assured war song of the attacker. And foreigners represent the world in all of its alien hostility to God's people. But he, the Lord, silences the song of the ruthless. And he removes their threat as easily and effectively as a cloud reduces the heat of the sun. And in the coming day, the saved will sing of how their God has preserved them on their journey and has finally rescued them from every evil by his might and power and by his acts of judgment performed on behalf of his weak and his defenseless people. The song of the saved. But then at verse 6, the scene changes. And we go from the song of the saved on their pilgrimage to their final destination, the mountain of satisfaction. The mountain can be none other than Mount Zion, the location of God's city, not the earthly hill in Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem built by men. That Middle Eastern city could never contain the vast worldwide gathering that is envisaged here. Now, here we are dealing with the true Mount Zion. We are dealing with the eternal fulfillment of all that the earthly city ever symbolized in Israel's history. That city symbolized the location of God's presence amongst his people. That's where his temple was. That's where the people of God directed their prayers and made their sacrifices and enjoyed the presence of God. And that city was the city of their annual pilgrimages as they came from all parts of Israel. They came year after year to feast in the presence of God. But now in Isaiah's vision, symbol and ritual gives way to the ultimately satisfying fulfillment. On the true mountain, in the true city, for the Lord himself has prepared a feast, a sumptuous banquet. But now it's not just a feast for ancient Israel. Did you notice the repetition of the word all as Mark read the verses for us? You see, verse 6, all peoples. Again in verse 7, all peoples. Also in verse 7, all nations. Verse 8, all faces. End of verse 8, all of the earth. At their annual feasts, Israel celebrated and symbolized their covenant relationship with the Lord. They enjoyed table fellowship in the presence of God. It's not enemies, it's friends who eat together. An invitation to a dinner is an offer of hospitality and welcome. But here it's not just for one people, it's for many peoples. It's not just for one nation, it's for many nations from all of the earth. This does not mean that every person from every nation will be there. It means that some people from all nations will be there. It means the Lord intends to save a worldwide people as he is doing today. And together they will be his one people. As the prophet sees in verse 8. And he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. In many ways, God's people are shamed in this world. Mocked. And slandered and ridiculed. hindered by opposition, hindered by circumstance and even by their own sins from living according to their true dignity. As a Christian, have you ever felt ashamed, disgraced by the way that you have been treated, or shamed by the way that you have behaved? And you have not lived up to your true dignity. But now, like Cinderella arriving at the ball, all that is a thing of the past as they come to the eternal banquet. So the host is the Lord Almighty himself. The guests are people from all nations. The venue is Mount Zion. And the menu? Well, the menu is second to none. It's the provision of rich food. It's a banquet of aged wine with the best of meats and the finest of wines, all at the same time delightful and satisfying. But there is something more, isn't there? There's not just the provision of the satisfying feast, but there is the lasting removal of the curse of death. For the prophet declares to us, verse 7, on this mountain he, the Lord Almighty, will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death is indeed the universal experience. The death shroud does indeed enfold all nations. Its material covers all peoples. I don't know about you, but I attended my first family funeral when I was 11. That was my grandmother's. Then age 14, my grandfather's. And then when Sarah and I came to Hayward's Heath in our late 20s, maybe 8 or 9 further family funerals followed in a 4-year period. My own father died when our son Chris was just a few months old, his first grandson. It's just the reality of life under the shroud, isn't it? Our lives are cut off. All that we've built up is torn from us, and we are torn from it. Families are ripped apart. Think of the sorrow in those hotels in Tunisia, on those flights home, in the homes back in the UK, which are now empty of at least one family member. Friends are left in sorrow. Communities are diminished by death. We're born to die. We live under the shadow of death from birth. Its shroud awaits us all. And most of us understandably fight it all the way. So if we are sick, we want thousands of pounds spent on medicines that will extend our lives by a few months. If we have heart problems, we're prepared to subject ourselves to open heart surgery to secure an extension to life. And we fight and we fight and we spend and we spend. But death is the ultimate and undefeatable enemy. Every doctor is a failure, because in the end, death always wins. Of course, some choose death rather than the curse of living. They cannot bear the physical pain or the loss of dignity that goes with terminal and debilitating disease. So they fly to Switzerland to die. Others cannot bear the darkness and the demons in their minds, and so they jump off Beachy Head. One of the guys on one of my training courses heads up the chaplaincy that works on Beachy Head, and last year they saved about 360 people who intended to jump off and kill themselves. There are those who want to die. But put those two things together, put together the way that we fight death and put together with it the way that some want to die, and we realize that what we need is not just the end of death. We realize that what we need is a life worth living. and that is what will be provided on the mountain of the Lord. Yes, an end to the curse of death. Yes, life without dying, life without funerals, life without endings, life without separations and bereavements. No more saying, I'm sorry for your loss. But also life. Life that is deeply satisfying. Life which is like the most enjoyable feast, the best party ever, the party that you never want to end. That's the Christian hope. That is what is promised on the mountain of satisfaction. It's only a picture, a portrait, an image of this life, but it's one that communicates the truth for us. Hold on to the picture, and when the reality comes, you won't be disappointed. And perhaps the most beautiful part of this picture is the sovereign Lord himself, wiping away our tears. The Lord himself, the creator of the universe, with all of the power and all of the majesty that belongs to him, he goes round from face to face, drying each eye and each tear-stained cheek. The age of pain and sorrow will be past. And the everlasting feast, the festival of life, will have begun on the mountain of satisfaction. The Lord has spoken. And in that day, verse 9, when his word is fulfilled, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You see, trust in his word will be vindicated. Waiting for the Lord. That's the sense of that word translated trust there. Waiting for the Lord, living in calm and yet eager anticipation of all that he has promised. That trust, that waiting will have reaped its reward. We waited for him. We waited for him to do what he said he would do, and he has not let us down. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. And yet, whilst there is rejoicing in this passage, there's also tragedy. There's the tragedy of those who do a Moab. In verses 10 to 12. Moab was a small nation, a near neighbor of ancient Israel. The subject of an earlier prophecy in chapters 15 and 16 of Isaiah, as the prophet turns his attention from nation to nation, both the big players in the Middle East and the small players. And in chapter 16, envoys from Moab come to Zion seeking refuge, a place of safety for fugitives, fleeing from some assault, be it that of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. You see, the refugee crisis of the modern age are not a new thing. There are refugees back there in chapter 15 and 16. But they see the tragedy is that the Moabites find no refuge in Zion, not because their request is rejected, but because of their pride. There can be no refuge in Zion without submitting to Zion's king. The king descended from David that the Lord has appointed, whose throne that he has established. We, of course, now know that this king is King Jesus. He is the promised king. It is his throne that God has established. And you cannot come to Mount Zion without coming to Jesus. Bowing to him as king, trusting in him as savior, pledging loyalty to him as your Lord. But this is what Moab is too proud to do. And so whilst the hand of the Lord rests upon the mountain and the people there for blessing, Moab is under his feet. See verse 10. But Moab will be trampled under him as straw. is trampled down in the manure. I spent much time in my teenage years mucking out stables. I know more about manure than I care to mention. I'm all too familiar with straw trampled down into dung. I have to tell you, the image of people trampled like straw into manure is gross. It only gets worse in verse 11. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Now they're swimming in the stuff. They're still trying to save themselves by their own efforts, as they face drowning in a cesspit of filth. It's meant to shock us. And then this metaphor of utter humiliation is explained. The rest of verse 11, God will bring down their pride. Despite the cleverness of their hands, he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. You see, in their pride, they trusted in the wrong things. They trusted in their own defenses, in their own cleverness. It might mean trusting in our own efforts to build a prosperous life, or trusting in academic achievement, or sheer hard work. It might mean avidly following the self-help books, or trusting in self-realization, or man-made religion, or silly, stupid superstitions, like astrology and touching wood. It might mean relying on the human alliances of families and friends, thinking that you can secure your life. You're then swimming in the cesspit. You see, the thing is about all of those things is they leave our pride intact. But the one thing that you must do if you want to come to the mountain of satisfaction is to humble yourself enough to trust Christ crucified. To confess yourself a helpless sinner. To put your trust in a Savior who takes your place and dies for your sins. But to do a Moab is to refuse to confess that you need a Savior. To do a Moab is to cling to the belief that you can save yourself. And you would so much rather do that and count yourself amongst the strong than see yourself amongst the poor and the needy, the resourceless and the helpless. Well, if that is you, then Isaiah exposes the folly of your position. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And on that day, everything you are boasting in and relying on will be brought down to dust. You'll beat your breast and weep and gnash your teeth that pride kept you from the mountain of satisfaction. It will leave you trampled down like straw in the manure when the day of judgment comes. Don't let pride keep you from the feast. Don't let pride keep you from coming to Jesus and bowing to him as Lord and trusting him as Savior. Don't do a Moab. Don't be kept from the mountain of satisfaction by your pride. Finally, we come, first six verses of chapter 26, to the song of the secure. Let's finish briefly by looking at this. Chapter 26, verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and its ramparts. So the strong city stands for God's people, collectively enjoying the security that only God can give. God's saving power surrounds his people like high walls and sturdy ramparts. Nothing can breach the security of a city secured by God. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, be it death or life, the present or the future, nor any powers. Now the Christian is secure. And thrilled by the sight of the city, the singers of the song sing, open the gates. Open the gates that the righteous may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Notice the citizens of the city simply enter the city. They do not build it. It's not man-made. This is the city whose architect and builder is God. We can't build our own security. We can't establish our own city. We simply enter into God's provision. And the entrance requirements are simple. It is for the righteous. That is to say, it is for those who are right with God. The full revelation of how we can be right with God comes through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It is by trusting in his death on the cross to remove our guilt and reconcile us to God. In the greatest possible exchange, he takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. But this righteousness is received by faith alone. Hence, verse 2, open the gates that the righteous may enter it, the nation that keeps faith. You don't need a spotless record to enter the city. You simply need a trusting commitment to the Lord. The theme of trust continues in verse 3, as those who've entered the city address their God. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Perfect peace is literally peace, peace. It's true peace as opposed to pseudo peace. It is total peace, not partial. It is an all-encompassing peace. It is not merely the absence of conflict. It's the gift of well-being. It's the peace that's promised to the one whose mind is steadfast. The one who keeps a fixed focus on God, which is borne out in a practiced trust in him. Hence the instruction of verse 4, the call to an ongoing life of faith. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. You see, peace comes from knowing the Lord. And knowing that he is the rock eternal. Knowing that trust in him is well founded. Rock signifies dependability and stability. Eternal signifies unending durability. He is the God who will never let you down. Read his word, read the Bible, and learn of his nature and his character, and then knowing him through his word, put your trust in him. Exercising that trust, keep your focus on him, and he will keep you in perfect peace. It's a whole lot better than mindfulness, the latest rubbish of our world. It's not another self-help mantra. It is reliance upon the God who is our rock. It's the song of the secure. Verses 5 and 6 remind us of the other city and its fate. He who humbles those who dwell on high, he lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. God's weak and resourceless people. So in part, the security of the strong city depends upon the fall of opposing powers. In the Second World War, Londoners knew that they were safe when they heard the news that Berlin had fallen. Here, the lofty city is the city of men, lofty in all of its self-assured pride and its apparent strength and security, its high position. It stands again for collective strength and for self-reliance, but God will bring it low. He will cast it to the dust. He humbles those who dwell on high. And the final peace and security of God's city will be sealed with the overthrow of every external threat when the day of judgment comes. But all this is not just future hope. Even now in Christ, we can sing the song of the secure. For the Christian, Zion is both future hope and present experience. As the writer to the Hebrews says, as he writes the 12th chapter, of his letter addressed to Christian believers, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." See what he's saying? That in coming to Christ, we have come to Mount Zion. That spiritually, it's already our home. It's our present city. It is our present security. That in Christ, the day on which we can join our voices and sing the song of the secure has dawned. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and its ramparts. And those who, trusting in Christ, look forward to the feast on the mountain of satisfaction, are secure in God's strong city today. So our confidence for the eternal future is expressed in practical trust today. Those who know that they are heading to the feast know that God keeps them secure today. As Paul puts it in writing to the church in Colossae, faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith springs from hope. In other words, reflecting upon our hope, meditating upon our hope, thinking about it, gazing at the picture, reinforces trust for today. Just for one moment, let your imagination run wild. Just imagine that you had £1 million and that you'd spent the £1 million on buying a ticket for your son or your daughter to go to the best concert ever or to the best theme park in the world. Having spent the £1 million to get them the ticket, do you not think you would make sure they got there? Now consider what God gave. Now consider what God gave to defeat death and to secure your eternal entry into the feast of life. He gave his own son. Will he not make sure you get there? Will he not keep you secure along the way? Can you not trust him, your rock and your redeemer? Trust him this week, whatever befalls. Trust him for the rest of this year, whatever happens. Trust him each day for the rest of your life as you eagerly await the coming of our Lord Jesus. And that day then when you will sing, when we'll all sing together, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him." Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, and sing the song of the secure every day until you sing the song of the saved on the mountain of satisfaction.